Well, this morning we're going to continue our theme that we started a couple weeks ago, what's kind of just emerged as a theme, our summer missions refresh, keeping our mind on the mission that God has given us, especially throughout the world. And 2 weeks ago we looked at that mission from the book of the Psalms in Psalm 113. And we saw in here a motivation for missions. And I want to read the four verses again, and then I want to move on to another area. This morning I want us to see it in a different light. It says in Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." So it is the Lord who is to be praised. Now you remember that we noticed all capitals on the word Lord is not our emphasis that we're just putting on there. That's actually in the English text as a translation of the most sacred and proper name of God. He has a name. He's not just generically God. He is the Lord, as translated from the Hebrew YHWH, of how we would gently translate Yahweh, the proper name of God. And we're not free to praise or worship another, as we know. And the Lord is to be praised wherever the sun rises and wherever it sets. In other words, that is not an issue of time, though we may be tempted to think that. It is actually an issue of geography, that all over the world, wherever the sun rises and sets, which is everywhere, the name of the Lord is to be praised by all peoples. This is one of the great motivations we have for our mission, that people from every people group would worship God, the Lord. Revelation 7, verse 9 says it, that's what's going to happen. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," that's Jesus, "clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." What a glorious, glorious thing that will be, to be in that throng of people. But I want to address this morning something that's rather important, an important issue as to how we as Christians are to worship this God who has a name. You may have noticed that after we preached the text 2 weeks ago in Psalm 113, we sang a song about the name of God. That's appropriate. The song tends to match the message. And so it was called "Your Great Name." Let me just remind you of the lyrics that we sang 2 weeks ago after we talked about the great name of God. "Lost or saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name." And then we sang these words, "Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, that all the world will praise your great name." We sang Jesus. We worshiped with the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we did that after we talked about the fact that there is only one God who has a name. Now, that's very significant, and for some, it poses a real problem, a very serious problem, actually, unless Jesus himself indeed is God. That David, when he's speaking in Psalm 113, if Jesus is indeed God and equal with, or in essence with, that same God we're talking about in the Old Testament, then worship of Jesus is appropriate. Now let me be clear, right here from the start, that the church has always affirmed the fact that Jesus himself is worthy of worship. That's always been the case, that he is indeed God. And sometimes we need to just remind ourselves of this reality, because in a way it brings a great comfort to know that the one who has saved us, the one who died on a cross and rose from the dead on our behalf, the one who is the central part of our faith, is not just a really great guy, he's God. And let me say from the outset that if anyone says that they understand fully the essence of God, if they say that they've got it all locked down on the nature of God, then they're at best ignorant, but probably more likely arrogant and possibly delusional. You cannot fully understand the nature of God. But we know what the Bible teaches us. We know what the Bible says clearly, and we're not left without strong biblical reason for believing that God has expressed himself as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And this is a mystery, how this can be. But it is no mystery that the Bible teaches it and clearly demonstrates this triune nature of God being one God and yet expressed in three persons. It's all over the Bible. Now, why do we believe this? Because the Bible has not just a few passages or a few statements that might be construed that way, but there are many passages that clearly affirm all three glorious persons of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as being and doing what only God, Yahweh, can do. And this morning I want to focus on the reality that Jesus himself is included and has a very special place in this expression of God. And it is why the New Testament is what we call Christ-centric, Christocentric, or Christ-centered. And right in the, you recognize that from our identity statement as a church, that we are a Christ-centered relational, biblical, missional community of worship. So let's start with the issue of worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. We said last time we met that at the heart of our mission is the worship and praise of the Lord, all caps, the Lord. And not just in Palestine in the first century, but all over the world for all time. So I want to give you three reasons why we believe that Jesus is worthy of our worship and our mission, okay? So I'm just going to dive right into them. The first one is that the disciples and the apostles, and really the whole church, the whole early church, worshipped Jesus as God. Because one of the criticisms that might come, or one of the skeptics may say, oh, that all happened after the New Testament. That all happened later. You know, that brought the worship of Jesus as God came in after the early church. Oh, no. It was right in the middle of the early church, as clearly defined in the Bible that came out of the early church. And clearly the disciples and the apostles and the whole church worship Jesus as God. Let me give you some statements. I just want to list some statements for you that you'll see this so clearly. And I think it's just encouraging to hear it stated. And it's just plainly stated. After a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples and gets into the boat. And it says at the end of that experience in Matthew 14, verse 33, it says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. After the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 9, after they saw Jesus, it says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and did what? Worshipped him. Matthew 28, 17, a few verses later, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. We covered that a few weeks ago. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples, but other disciples. You remember the man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him in a very unique way with the mud on his eyes. At the end of all of that, he said in John chapter 9 and verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. It's all over the New Testament. The early disciples worshiped Jesus Christ. Now, in none of those instances do we see Jesus refusing that worship. And it's always been the practice of people and angelic beings even to refuse the worship of those who were confused about who should be, they should be worshiping. If they were godly, if they were careful with the glory of God, if they were worshiped, they were stopped. There's the story of the first Gentile convert. I don't know if you remember, but Peter, the Apostle Peter, has this vision that Gentiles are going to be saved too. And he has a vision that he's supposed to go to a certain man's house. The man's name was Cornelius. And after he came to Cornelius, Cornelius had also had a vision that someone was going to come to him. So he knew God was working, and when he saw Peter, he reacted in an inappropriate way. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet, at Peter's feet, and worshiped him. Now, if there was ever a tempting moment for Peter, wow. This feels good. I like this. Nobody else is around. I can take this one. What did he do? Verse 26. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." He refused the worship. Jesus didn't refuse the worship. Peter wasn't the only one. You remember when Paul, the Apostle Paul, had healed a man who was crippled in the town of Lystra. I love this story in Acts 14, starting in verse 10. Paul had said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd, so he's got a big crowd, saw what Paul had done when he healed this man, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. In other words, they went crazy. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to Paul with the crowds. Again, what an opportunity. They're going to sacrifice for us. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Saul... Paul heard of it, they tore their robes. That means they were upset. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, what? Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they refused to be worshipped when they could have been worshipped. The Apostle John was so overwhelmed in his vision in the book of the Revelation that he got confused himself with the angelic being before him. It was such a powerful experience. He mistook this being for God, apparently, and he prostrated himself before the angel. And in Revelation 22, verse 9, it says, after he had bowed down to worship the angel said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." So all these people who were mistakenly worshipped refused the worship, but Jesus never refused the worship. Not once. Not once. It was the right thing to do. And Thomas even, you know Thomas after the resurrection, John 20, verse 28, after he had seen the scars and the nails and he had seen Jesus himself after he had expressed all of his doubt, and he came into that incredible moment and he's before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." There's no mistaking what Thomas was saying, and Jesus did not correct him. So the disciples refused to be worshipped, and they insisted in worshiping Jesus. And this is one of the ways that we know that Jesus himself is worthy of our worship as well. But let me give you a second reason why I believe he is worthy of this and how we should be not afraid or cringe or hold back in any way at all in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in the personal experiences that these disciples had, but actually even in the things that they wrote, what they wrote down that has become our scriptures, the written words of the apostles about Jesus' identity indicate to us clearly that Jesus is worthy of our worship and our mission. Let me give you a few examples of that. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is given the titles and the place of God, the Lord, and unmistakably the God known so well in the Old Testament as Yahweh. Now, I told you earlier that the word L-O-R-D, all caps, is the proper name of God. When the Bible was translated into Greek, which is what the New Testament people that we read, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were Jews, but they also lived in a Greek culture that had been Greek for a long time. In fact, they were Jews that didn't even know Hebrew in those times. They spoke Greek. And so the Bible, the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, was translated into Greek about 300 years before Jesus was born. And that would have been many of their Bibles. When the Greek translators of what's called the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the translators came to the sacred name of God, the proper name of God, Yahweh. They didn't translate it Yahweh, they translated it differently. They translated it in Greek, Kyrios. Kyrios. And what's interesting and very profound is that Jesus is called Lord. Kyrios translates Lord. So the name that was used by the Old Testament word, the Greek word for the Old Testament sacred name of Yahweh, is the name that the apostles assigned to Jesus, Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. You didn't, and now the word could be used in other ways, like we use the word sir, and that we even find examples of that in the New Testament. But whenever you make it a title, there's no Lord Paul, there's no Lord Peter, like we have in the English world of Sir Peter and Sir Paul and Sir this and Sir that. You don't see that in the New Testament. The only person that got the designation Kyrios as a name was Jesus, because it was translated, they understood that word to mean God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me list for you a few of these examples of the writings of the apostles where they actually use references to Jesus as God. It's so clear. And I do this to reinforce in our hearts and minds who we're dealing with when we're talking about Jesus. This is very important. And for those of you who don't know Christ, you've not yet become a Christian, you're still trying to figure this out, maybe you have questions, or you have not committed your life to Christ, you have not put your faith in Him, you need to know this, because when we're talking about trust in Jesus, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, put all your trust in Jesus, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. We're not just talking about a really nice guy who did some nice things. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with God. And so He is the one we owe everything to, and not to neglecting, of course, the other persons of the Godhead, but recognizing that the triune God calls on human beings to recognize and worship and honor the God-man. As humans, we worship the God-man, Jesus, who gave Himself for us. So I want you to kind of feast, if you will, we're having breakfast here this morning, so to speak, on the Word of God. Feast on these great designations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul spoke of in this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Peter did the same thing. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Couldn't be more clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul said, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, clearly talking about Jesus, because they crucified him, right? What did he call him? The Lord of glory. There's no other person that could refer to but God himself, the Lord of glory. In fact, he used the word kurios there, the Lord of glory, borrowing, of course, from the Old Testament's understanding of who God is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, now we know that's a reference to Jesus, but of the Son, he says, quoting the Old Testament, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So it's just all over. I hope you see this. This is not some isolated thing. This is not some obscure text that's been manipulated for you to believe that Jesus is God. This is what the apostles believed. And you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? But what about Colossians 2, 8, and 9? Colossians chapter 2, listen to this. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity," that's godness, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Any confusion about that? That's clear as day. "In him," in Christ, "all the fullness," not part of it, not a little bit of it, "the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Verse 10, "And in him," in Jesus, "you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority." Now, we have the great statement there about Jesus' deity, "all the fullness dwells in bodily form," and that would be enough for us in the text, but the very last part in verse 10 seals it deeply. "He is head over all rule and all authority." Now, if you are head over some rule and some authority, you've been delegated. But if you're head over all rule and all authority, there's only one person, there's only one being that has that place. And who is that? God. And this is designated to Christ. Let me give you one more. This is a big one. They're all big. John 1, the very first statement of John. John says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now we know the Word is a reference to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Those are very important words. You ought to memorize them. Now, we could rest our case on verse 3. As the agency of creation, who created the heavens and the earth? God did. But look at what it says about Jesus Christ. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being." That's verse 3. It's clear. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but the New Testament says that it was the Word, Jesus Christ, as the agency of that creation. So what does that make Jesus? God. So that's verse 3. We could just rest our case right there, but did you notice in verse 1? The Word was God. That's what it says, and the Word was God. You even see the plural nature of the personhood or the triune nature of God right there. The Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning with God. Clearly statements of essence of godness in all of the persons of the Godhead. Now, our Jehovah Witness friends will say the correct translation of verse 3 is not "was God," but "was a God." If you read the New World Translation of the Bible, that's what it says. It says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Okay? Now, that's kind of interesting because of our Jehovah Witness. If you have a Jehovah Witness background, or maybe you're a Jehovah Witness, just hang in there with me on this for a second. One of the good things that we have agreement with our Jehovah Witness friends is that there is only one God. He's only one God. But here, there's a little compromise to that point, because there's no way then, because they don't believe that Jesus is God, we can ever have a translation like that, so they changed it. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons why in the Greek that is a wrong translation. You can look that up yourself and see what's involved there with the definite article and all of that business. But clearly, from an accurate grammatical Greek position, it is translated was God, not was a God. But there's even a better reason not to believe that it was a God. Remember that the Apostle John was a Jew, a good Jew, a devout Jew. And no devout Jewish person in the first century would ever entertain the idea that there would be more than one God. They were called monotheists. Now think about the culture that they lived in. Zeus and Hermes and all these different gods, you know, they believed in all these different gods. And you have this group of people that live there in the Greek culture, the Jewish people, who are the only ones going around saying, there's only one God. There's only one God. So John would have never tolerated any idea that there was another God. So it's inconceivable that he would write something that would say a God. Because here's what John would have memorized as a child. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. I think he knew this by heart. And by the way, the next time you're around a Jehovah Witness who tries to tell you that John believed Jesus was a God, you can take them to Isaiah 43:10, not with an attitude, with sincerity. This is what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me, this is God speaking, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Case closed. There is no other God. So, all these conclusive words as to what the apostles believed about the deity of Jesus Christ are very clear. And they're not isolated statements that are subject to manipulation. It is clearly what the understanding was of the apostles and the disciples about who Jesus was, that he was indeed God and worthy of our worship. Now, let me give you the third reason why I believe we should worship Jesus. First of all, well, third, it's what Jesus actually believed about himself. Okay? What did Jesus actually believe about himself? He did receive the worship, but what did he believe about himself? We could go to several places, but I want to take you to John chapter 10. Okay? What was Jesus' belief about himself in this regard? In John chapter 10, he's dealing with the Pharisees as usual, and he's pretty hard on them, and so he's kind of accusing them that they're not in God's camp. They think they are, but they're not in God's camp because they didn't receive the one that was sent as their Messiah. And verse 26 says it, John 10. But you Pharisees, you unbelievers, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And we could stop right there and say, who has the authority to give eternal life? God! What an amazing statement. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. By the way, it's a great text to hang on to, among many others, about your eternal security. If you are in his hand, no one's going to snatch you out of his hand. You do not walk in and out of salvation. God's covenant with his people is permanent. Praise God. I give eternal life to them. Some of you just got set free. Enjoy it. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now he brings in the Father. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Wait a minute, I thought it was out of Jesus' hand. Now he's saying the Father's hand. What am I supposed to believe? Jesus' hand and the Father's hand are the same. Now, if you have any doubts, look at verse 30. I and the Father are what? One. Distinct persons. That's clearly in the text, because even when I read that, some of you went, wait a minute now. I see a distinction between the Father and the Son. There is. They are distinct persons. That's why we believe in a triune God. It is not that it's this, you know, it's like water and it's the steam and it's the ice and, you know, different forms changing. No. It's all the same time. All of our illustrations break down somewhere. You can't get around the fact that there are three persons of the Trinity. There's a relationship going on between them. Boy, that's... And just studying that will make you worship this God. But if there's any doubt, I and the Father are one. Now, one of the ways you can understand what somebody meant by what they said is to look at the reaction of those they said it to. Because they are the indicator of what the person really meant, right? So we're talking 2,000 years ago. Why do I know 2,000 years ago? I mean, how do I know what Jesus really meant by that? Well, let's look at what the people who were standing right there heard him say this. What did they think about that? Verse 31 tells us, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Oh, yeah? Pick up a rock. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what he meant. You're saying you're God when you say that you and the Father are one. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you didn't understand. You misunderstood. I didn't say that. I didn't. Put down your weapons. I didn't say that. Well, that's not what he said. He didn't correct them. Philip, one of the early disciples, asked Jesus a question in John 14. Listen for how clear this really is. In John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, you know this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Could it get any clearer than that? He's talking about God. He's talking about the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Meaning, if you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. And Philip, let's give Philip some credit here. Say, well, why didn't he get it? Well, if you've been standing there, you probably would have asked the same question. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough. Jesus said to him, you can almost hear him, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? You know, those words are very comforting to me. Because when I'm dealing with Jesus, I'm dealing with the Father. I'm dealing with the Holy Spirit. I'm dealing with the whole nature of God. I'm not limited. We talk about access to Christ and Jesus coming into our life. What a wonderful thought. But yeah, it's a wonderful thought because of who he is. Jesus' declaration of deity, these declarations are not vague. They're not subject to misunderstanding. But if you doubt it, still, I'm going to give you the final word on the matter. You say, but you already did that. I'm convinced. Well, I'm going to give you another one. Let me reach back to Psalm 113. Remember Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. That proper, wonderful, holy name of God. Now remember, the meaning of Yahweh, the Lord, that we translate the Lord, is explained in Exodus chapter 3. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Let me just remind you. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's been given this task to take everybody out of Egypt. God says to him, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, all caps, the proper name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. There's no mistake who he's talking about. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, we made this connection last time that between the name Yahweh and the word I am. I am is kind of an explanation of that great name, the great self-existent one, the one who is an eternally present tense. I am who I am, and in short, I am. And as I said last time, so clearly, this text in Exodus 3 gives us an interpretation of the name Yahweh. The two names are almost used interchangeably. You've noticed that. And one is the name, and the other is the massive statement of being. I am who I am. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I cannot be made into your own image. I am who I am. Now we return to Jesus' words in John 8. So on the screen, I have Exodus 3 on one side, which I just read to you, and we have John 8 on the right side. So listen to it in light of that. John 8, verse 56. Jesus said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh my. He didn't say I was. That would have been correct. He chose to say, I am. That awesome name in Exodus chapter 3 where God is answering the question, who am I, Moses? You want to know? I am. Yes, that's who I am. That's right. I am. That great and awesome name captures the magnificent Lord of glory, the Creator God who can and does do whatever he pleases. The great I am who needs nothing or no one to exist. The one who deserves the universal praise and worship in totality. That name, Jesus, chose to answer with, and he revealed that he has always been in the present tense. In fact, present tense gets its reference point in him. I am. So who are we dealing with? When we say Jesus, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with God. You say, Pastor, do you think that that's really what Jesus meant when he said it? Well, yes, I do. In part because of the reaction, once again, of those who rejected his lordship and his Godship. Go back to verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Reaction? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So clearly, Jesus boldly took the most sacred name of God. Now listen, I could keep going and going and going. There's so many other examples. And I don't give you all these verses to overwhelm you, but to leave you with the reality and the overall sense of what you've always been taught, and what you've always believed, that Jesus is the eternal God we worship. He is the second member of the Godhead. And since that is true, it makes his work at the cross for us work for us. Only God can redeem a human being. Only God can save. Our God saves. Only God can give himself and raise himself back to life. So when you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about God. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I was," he revealed that he and how he, as God, could take on human flesh, which is a whole other argument for his deity. He's the incarnate one. He comes into the world through a virgin. He lives a perfect life as a God-man and then substitutes himself as God and as a man to atone for all your rebellion and all your unbelief and the sinfulness of all humans, and that includes us, me and you. And as God, he dies for those sins in our place. And that is our saving power. And that is our mission, to share that message with the whole world. Jesus is worthy of our worship and mission. Would you say that with me? Jesus is worthy of our worship and mission. Let's pray. Oh God, it's so wonderful to exalt your great name. Lord, I feel the aid of your Spirit when I say these things. But Lord, that's it. We need your Spirit to convince us and to help us and to encourage us in who we are dealing with. Thank you, Lord, that you, in your mercy, have chosen, in your greatness, to come be one of us. To come and be a man that lived among us, who understands us, and who died for us. So, Father, first I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to recognize and bow their knee, so to speak, to the Lord of glory, the great God who is willing to come and die a sinner's death. Maybe we've foolishly taken your name in vain on our lips, not realizing who we're dealing with. Maybe we've said we're a believer, but our life doesn't reflect it. Forgive us and help us to live a life that glorifies your great name in us. It recognizes that Jesus, the one we say we believe in, is our God. Thank you that you do not demand perfection, but you do require us to trust you, to devote our lives to you, to surrender ourselves to you again and again, because you are worthy of this, because you are God. So, Lord, this morning we give you that rightful place as the Father, as the Spirit, and yes, as the Son. I pray that you would free up hearts this morning to call on you and ask you to save them, to forgive them, and to give them the power to live a life that honors and glorifies you, which will mean some decisions that are hard to make sometimes. But Lord, you can give us what we need. So Lord, we stand here this morning. We will stand here to worship you again. And may this week we worship you in spirit and in truth, your great name, in whose name we pray. Amen.